Ephesians chapter 2, we've been looking in chapter 1 at who we are in Christ, and tonight we're going to look at who we used to be, and then all that God has done for us. Nelson's commentary says this, meaning chapter 2, is probably the clearest exposition of the gospel in all of Paul's epistles. We are saved by grace through faith, totally apart from human merit or works. We're going to go ahead and read through the first seven verses right now. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Remember how we talked about last week in chapter 1, there were those long sentences in the Greek. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 were one sentence in the Greek, and then the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 23, one sentence in the Greek. So you have two just whopping sentences in the first chapter. The same is true for what we just read through, verses 1 through 7. In the Greek language, it's one long sentence, and the subject of that sentence is God. When we come to verse 4, and the verbs that we have in there are in verses 5 and 6. We were made alive, and then in verse 6, raised up together, and then made us sit together in the heavenly places. So the subject is God, and what he's doing is he made us alive, he raised us up, and placed us in a position with Christ. And so really kind of neat when you look at that in the first seven verses that we have before us here. In the original Greek in verse 1, "and you he made alive," it's not actually there. So if you've got the New King James Version, you might see that those words, "he made alive," they're in italics. And what that simply means, whenever you find that, it means that the translators supplied those words to help give the thought of what's there. If you have a newer translation, the NIV or NAS or New Living Translation, it's not even there. You don't even see it. You just read something like this, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins," because that's what's in the original Greek. The idea, though, is he made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that idea comes from verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So the translators added that in verse 1 to give a flow to it, the idea of what this is saying right here. He's made us alive, but this is who we used to be. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And the idea is we were spiritually dead. And so that's the idea of what's going on with this passage here. And again, as I mentioned, we, in chapter 1, we're looking at this is who we are in Christ, all of the blessings and all of that. And then as we get just starting into chapter 2, it's showing us who we used to be before we were Christians. And so as it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, it's speaking about us being spiritually dead. In other words, we're not in relationship with God. The idea with death is that of separation. We can see it in physical death to help us make that connection as to what spiritual death really looks like. Physical death, James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. And so if we've ever seen death, we recognize that when a person dies, their body is still there, but they themselves are gone. And that's oftentimes how we refer to somebody who's passed away. Well, they've gone. They're no longer there. And what's left is the real them. Their soul and their spirit has left their body. There's been a separation of that from the body itself. And the same would be true of what spiritual death is. Spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. There's a separation of that fellowship there that once was there in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And we'll be talking about that later on in the study, that Adam had a spiritual relationship with God, but then he sinned and there was separation at that point. He no longer was in fellowship with God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. That's the idea, is you've got to come back into that relationship if you're going to be able to dwell with God, because it's sin that separates us from him. Now, when it says that we're dead here in verse 2 in trespasses and sin, I mean, they both are basically referring to the same concept, is that it's the things that we've done wrong in breaking God's laws, why we're spiritually separated from him, okay? But the idea with trespasses is, well, you've seen a sign, there's no trespassing. And so what do? We see the sign and we go, well, I'm going to walk on that grass, you know, whether you want me to or not. And what have we done? We've rebelled, haven't we? It's an act of rebellion to trespass. But to sin, as many of you know, the word sin means to miss the mark. And they use it for an archer's game where you've got the target and you take the arrow and you try and shoot. And if you miss the target, then you've sinned. And so sinning is missing the mark. It's missing God's standards of perfection. So we might look at the one trespassing as rebelling, and we might look at the other one as simply failing, that we fail to do what God wants us to do. And as John Stott put it, before God, we were both rebels and also failures. We've rebelled against him, and we've also failed as far as being able to keep his standards. And so he starts now elaborating on that and simply saying that we're spiritually dead in verse 1, but then he elaborates on what that looks like. He said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he said we used to walk after this fashion, walk in the sense of walking would be referring to how one lives their life. We refer to the Christian walk and how you would live out that life. In fact, in Strong's Concordance, it says of the word walk, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. Here's a good example of that in Scripture, Mark 7:5. It says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? How come your disciples, Jesus, don't live the way the elders live and ceremonially wash their hands? You can see the idea there. Why don't they walk according to the tradition of the elders? Lou Nida's lexicon says, walk is to live or behave in a customary manner. So we get the idea here. The idea of walking is the way we live. As I looked at this word through the New Testament, it's kind of neat to see, because here it's talking about walking according to the course of this world, walking in a negative fashion. But when you trace the word walk through the New Testament, you can see when it's used in this way, how it speaks of how a believer is to live. And so here's a couple of passages right here. In Galatians 5:16, it says believers are to walk in the Spirit. And the idea here, again, is the way we conduct our lives is to be that of being led by the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, we're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the sinful nature. It also says in Ephesians 4:1, believers are to walk worthy. And that's the idea of we've been called at a very high calling, and we're to walk, we're to live in a manner that would honor God. Also, and notice there's a lot of passages here out of Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:2, we're to walk in love. We're to live our lives in a way that we're having the same kind of love that God has for us, a love that is giving and sacrificial. And then in Ephesians 5:8, it says that we're to walk as children of light. We once were in darkness, weren't we? We once were in darkness, but we've been brought out of that. We now are children of the light of the world, if you will. And so we're to live our lives in a fashion that would reflect that. And then also in Ephesians 5:15, It says we're to walk circumspectly, or we're to walk carefully. In other words, we're to make the most of our opportunity as we live out our lives here with the opportunities that God has laid before us. And then in Colossians 4 or 5, we're to walk in wisdom, or we're to live in a way where we're wise, especially according to those who are not yet believers, so that we can live in a way that I think might be attractive, that might draw them in. And then how about this? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, he who says he abides in him, and that is he who says he abides in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So to live like Jesus lived. And so that's kind of neat, isn't it? As we go through the New Testament, we see these examples on how a Christian is to live and what that's to look like. But again, here, what Paul's pointing out is how we used to live before we became Christians. Again, chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, separated from God, and then elaborating on that, in which you once walked or lived your manner of life according to the course of this world. According to the course of this world. The word course is the word that actually means age. According to the age that you live in, the New Living Translation translates that according to the ways of this world. We used to live according to the ways, the standards of this world, what's politically correct, the moral standards of this world. That's what's shaping how we once used to live, is the idea with this. So according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that referring to? It is. It's referring to Satan, isn't it? He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Jesus referred to him in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world. And then Paul referred to him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this world, or the god of this age. In 1 John 5:19, the apostle John says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway, of the wicked one. The sway, or as the NAS puts it, the power, or the NIV puts it, the control. So you get the idea, the whole world is lying under the power or the control or the influence at the very least of the wicked one. So you can see that the devil, he's got a pretty big impact, doesn't he, on the world as we look at it right here. He's the prince of the power of the air. And I think the idea, this was kind of intriguing to me, as I looked at Matthew Henry's commentary, he said this. He said, the air is represented as the seat of his kingdom, and it was the opinion of both Jews and heathens that the air is full of spirits, and that there they exercise and exert themselves. So this is what the idea. But when you think of that idea, in a sense, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? Because there is a spiritual dimension that is all around us that is parallel with this physical dimension, and this is where spirits are. And so the idea, again, with Satan is he has a tremendous amount of influence, of control, of power in this present age. And we'll talk about that, I think, a little bit more as we continue on, how he got that power and why he continues to have that power in the world that we live in right here. So again, this is, what is it saying? This is how we used to walk. It's how we used to live according to the course or the ways of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is influencing this world so much, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. When it's speaking of the flesh, think of the sinful nature, the sinful or natural side of man. And the idea of lust is just simply an earnest desire for something. In this case, an evil desire for something. We often think of the word lust in maybe more of a immoral standpoint, but it's the idea of just this craving for that which is wrong. And so it could refer to a lot of what tempts all of us the desire to be powerful, the desire to be famous, the desire to just have an amass of wealth, those kind of things, aside from wanting to follow after the Lord. That's the kind of ideas. We lived in this fashion. We conducted ourselves in this way, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so this is where we once lay. The natural human desires for fame, power, and riches are meant within this. For in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter writes, "For we have spent enough," notice this, "we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." When we, notice, when we walked, when we lived in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. It gives a picture, doesn't it, of just the base nature of man, you know, and all of this might be to varying degrees, as that's how we used to live. But the idea is we weren't living for the Lord. We're living for ourselves. We're living for really what the lower nature is driving us to do. And then the scripture that we were looking at earlier, Galatians 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." You see, this is the idea here. Walk or order your manner of life after the leading of the Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit putting that desire inside of your heart to do the right thing. The desire to live for the Lord. Well, walk or live your life after the Spirit's leading. And if you do that, you're not going to fulfill those evil desires that the sinful nature would want you to do. Now, as we talked before, and or as we're going to see really clearly here in just a moment, the sinful nature is what we were all born with. And when you become born again, when you become a Christian, the sinful nature, unfortunately, is still there. We still live with the effects of sin in our lives, don't we? I can point it out to you in a physical way. You look in the mirror, you recognize the effects of sin are still part of your life. It's because we live in this fallen world. So the sin nature, the idea, the desire, the drive to do the wrong thing, it's still present with us. The big difference, it no longer has the power it once had over us. Why? Because the Holy Spirit resides within. And the idea is we're making choices, aren't we? As we live, as something happens in our lives and the thoughts come into our mind, we have a choice to walk in the Spirit or have a choice to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know what I'm saying? It's making good choices or bad choices, and it's about following the leading of God in our lives. And so we once used to walk this way. And notice it says the lusts of our flesh and also of the mind. And I think the idea there, it's not just the driving desire that's in our hearts to do the wrong thing as unbelievers, but it's also what imaginations might come up in our minds as well to do. And what I want to close us with in this section right here is where it says, "And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." By nature, children of wrath, just as the others, or just as the rest of mankind, the rest of humanity. And that's what I want to focus in on just a little bit here, where it talks about us being by nature children of wrath. And the idea of children of wrath is God's wrath. Not that we're really angry and that's who we are by nature, but we are by nature in a position where we are going to incur God's wrath upon our life if something doesn't change. That's the picture of being spiritually dead. And the idea here is according to our nature, that's how we are. That's how we came into this world. And it's that what's referred to as the doctrine of original sin. And the idea of that is you're born in this world as a sinner, as opposed to you sinned the first time in your life and that's what makes you a sinner. No, the reason you sin is because you are a sinner, is the idea of the doctrine of original sin. You were born into this world a sinner. That's because of Adam. It goes way back to Adam. You think, you know, just to illustrate it, when you think of the effects of sin, one of the biggest results of sin would be death, wouldn't it? And we all sin. How did death come into the world? It goes all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? It's because of his sin in the garden. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but when you think about this, you think, well, a little baby, I mean, you can't say a little baby's a sinner. Think of a little baby that's just come out of the womb, and that baby, before it has a chance to sin at all, okay, it's not a little toddler in the terrible twos or anything saying, mine, mine. It's just come out of the womb, but let's say that baby dies. Okay? Why did that baby die if that baby did not sin? Think about that for a moment. What sin has brought into the world is death. Death is a result of sin. And so it's incurring, isn't it? It's incurring that consequence of sin being into the world. So this is the idea that we have before us here, and I'm going to bring up a couple of scriptures, is that we come into this world as sinners. As an example, listen to what David said in Psalm 51, verse 5. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this is David's prayer of repentance, and basically what he's saying is, I've done horrible things, but recognize I came into this world as a horrible person. I came into this world with a sin nature. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, how could this possibly be? Again, we take it all the way back to Adam. We take it back to the very beginning, and we recognize that Adam had a choice to make in the garden, that God had given him free reign of the garden, except he told him to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam sinned, he rebelled against God, didn't he? And because of that sin, and you kind of view it like this is how scholars see it, is when Adam sinned, he was representing all of us. In other words, he is our figurehead, the figurehead of humanity. And when he made a decision, it affected the rest of us. What did his sin create? Remember this. God said, in the day that you eat of it, what will happen? You will surely die, right? That was the penalty. Let me ask you this. Did Adam die on that day? In the day that you eat of it, you'll die. He didn't die that day. He didn't die physically that day because he went on to live to be over 900 years old. But what happened to him on that day? Do you remember? He was banished from the Garden of Eden. So there was a separation, wasn't there? Remember, it says in the book of Genesis that Adam and God walked in the cool of the day in the garden. I think using anthropomorphic language there to try and picture the close fellowship that Adam and God had. But on the day that he sinned, he died spiritually, didn't he? He was, again, banished from the Garden of Eden. And from that point on, he didn't have that same relationship with God. And I think this is the picture here. Adam is now outside of God's presence, and Adam and Eve, they have Cain and Abel, and then they have Seth, and then they have all of humanity. And what Adam didn't possess, he could not pass on to his descendants, which are you and me. He didn't have that spiritual relationship with God, and so the children that he had didn't have that relationship with God either. They were suffering the consequences of Adam's sin. So again, that's kind of the picture, is he acted as our representative, if you will. And so, and this is what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and we can see that one man is Adam, can't we? Through one man, his choice, sin entered the world, or the result of that, death came. That spiritual death, and also that physical death came. And notice what it goes on to say. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It kind of comes back to, what exactly does Paul mean by that? Death spread to all men. We know that to be true, right? We all die. Every single person that's ever lived has died, correct? Almost correct, right? Enoch didn't die, did he? Who's the other one? Elijah, very good. So, you know, almost everybody who was ever born died. There's two exceptions that are there, but you get the idea that death has spread to all men. What does that mean, because all sinned? Is it because we committed an act of sin and therefore were put to death for it? It's not what it means, is it? The idea is we're all suffering the consequences of Adam's sin, and death being the number one consequence. And so the idea is all sinned in Adam. When he sinned, we are his descendants that were in him, and so we thus are incurring the consequences of that sin. And Ephesians 2 is a key passage, that you're born spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sin. And so it's showing us a picture again of who we were. We've been looking at who we are in Christ. This is starting off with a picture of who we were prior to that. Well, notice where it goes from here, though. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But then verse 4, but God, it's like the big turnaround right here. This is where we used to be, but now this is the big turnaround. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up and he's seated us in the heavenly places. Again, this is the main idea of these first seven verses. The main subject is God. He is the one that has done what? He's made us alive. He's made us alive, he's raised us up, and he's seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. And so the neat thing about this big turnaround is as we're looking at that, it's a pretty bleak picture, first of all, isn't it? That all of humanity is lost, and we're in this world, and we're totally lost. We're by nature children that will incur the wrath of God. But then the big turnaround in verse 4, but God, and notice how it starts there, but God who is rich in mercy, his mercy extended toward us, his compassion that is extended out to us. Remember, the idea of mercy is it's you're not getting what you do deserve. If we're by nature children of wrath, what do we deserve? We deserve wrath, don't we? We deserve judgment for breaking God's laws. But because of his mercy, we don't get that wrath. Rather, we get forgiveness that's there. Remember, and I mentioned this a few times in the not-too-distant past, about when God kind of defined himself before Moses, and he went before him, and Moses was in the cleft of the rock. Remember, merciful is the first thing that he mentioned when he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Because he is the one that, you know, we're headed for destruction, but he's the one who makes a way where we don't have to go there. And so the idea of God who is rich in mercy. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Think about that for just a moment. As the heavens are high above the earth, how high are the heavens? You know, when you think, how far away is the farthest star? So great is his mercy. Okay, to get a picture of the richness of his mercy. And also after that, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. His mercy is higher than the heavens, and his forgiveness, the removing of our sins, is farther than the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? They're never going to cross, are they? I mean, if you're going east, you're never going to cross west because they're going in completely opposite directions. Now, take out of your mind the idea of going around the earth and you're going to meet each other. Think of shooting off into space would be the better way to look at that. And so that's the idea, his abundant mercy and, of course, his tremendous forgiveness. And what really is the motive of that? Notice verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I often see the motive. Why is God so gracious to us? Why is he so merciful? It's because he loves us. You know, when you think of the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16, it starts off, for God so, he so loved the world. That's it. Why did he do what he did? It's because God so loved the world. And when it speaks of the world, it's speaking of the people within the world. The people who live here, God's love for them is why he did what? For God so loved the world that not that he saved humanity, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave. He gave his only begotten son. What is that? That is his justice being satisfied, right? The soul that sins, there's a penalty to be paid. So justice is Jesus satisfying through his death upon the cross, where we should die, he died. And so that you see that the justice of God has been satisfied through that. So God loved us so much, and he's perfectly just. And so what he did is he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, and that's our part as we become believers, how do we receive that grace that he extends to us? How do we receive that forgiveness? It's by putting our faith in Jesus. That whoever believes in him should not perish. Remember, that's who we are by nature. We're children of wrath. That's what we come into this world. That's the road we're on, is where we're destined. We're headed, I should put it that way. We're headed for destruction. but when we put our faith in Jesus, should not perish, but rather have everlasting life. And so we see again the motive in that, for God so loved the world. That's what seems to be, again, the engine driving it. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so here's the picture of love. It's not that we loved God and God says, "Oh, they love me so much. All right, I'll make a way for them." It's not that we loved God, but rather he loved us. And how did he manifest that love toward us? Is he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation. The idea is the sacrifice of atonement, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does that speak of again? Of satisfying the justice of God. Right? There had to be a sacrifice paid. Why? Because the law has been broken. There had to be that penalty, that price that was paid. And that's what Jesus did as he gave his life as a ransom for us. Now, notice again, as we look at this, but God, we're by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, notice, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Even when we were dead, verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And what did that look like, being dead in trespasses and sins? Verses 2 and 3, do you remember? It's living in active rebellion against God. That's what that looks like. A life of active rebellion against God. Notice again, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were in that state, he made us alive. So the idea is this. It's not that humanity got it together and we're trying really hard. You know, I really want to be pleasing to God and I'm really trying and I really haven't sinned that much. And God looks down and he goes, "You know what? You're trying awful hard. I'm going to go ahead and extend my love towards you and my mercy towards you." Even when we were dead and in active rebellion against God, he made us alive. He gave us what we didn't have and what we needed. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, it is the same idea right there. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. And the picture of it is this. It's not that humanity got to a point where we're trying really hard and everybody's seeking after God and God goes, "Okay, I'm going to bring my Son into the world to pay the price." It's when we're still in, again, that state of active rebellion against his standards, that God demonstrates his love with Jesus dying for us. It says that in verse 5 that he made us alive. We're spiritually dead, right? Verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. So we're spiritually dead, but then in verse 5, he made us alive. Once dead, but now alive. Jesus referred to it as being born again. The idea of born, we were spiritually dead, we need to be reborn, born again. Obviously, it's not talking about a physical birth, but it's talking about a spiritual birth. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless you are born again, you're spiritually dead. You're living in a life of active rebellion against God. Unless you are spiritually born, born from above is the idea of that passage, born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to go to heaven. Why not? Why can't you go to heaven if you're dead in trespasses and sins? What is the thing that's keeping you out of heaven in that state? It's your sin, isn't it? It's our sin that separates us from God. And it's that sin that keeps us from being in fellowship with God, and it keeps us from being able to go to heaven. That's why that sin has to be dealt with. And that's why we need our sins forgiven. And in getting our sins forgiven, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we become born again. We become spiritually now alive. What does that mean? That means we can be in fellowship with God. It kind of speaks of the picture that we were looking at earlier of Adam back in the garden, where Adam is walking with God. They're walking in the coolness of the day through the garden. They're having fellowship together because there's no sin that's dividing them. And so Jesus is saying you need to be born again. Something has to change in each one of our lives if we're going to be able to go to heaven, and that is having the issue of sin dealt with. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Notice, as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's our part of God's grace is extended to us. Our part is to receive Christ as our Savior. Our part is to believe in his name and in who he is, to put our faith in him. That's our part. He's extending forgiveness to us. We receive, we believe. And notice what that translates to is we then become children of God. And that's the only way to have the right to be a child of God, is through receiving him and believing in his name. And as he spells it out, who were born, the idea of not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, is the idea of being just natural birth, like we've all been born naturally, but rather born of God or born again. So the ones who've received him, to those who believe in his name, to those he gave the right to become children of God, to be the born ones of God, those who are born again. It's really not complicated, is it? It's simply saying when we put our trust in Jesus, we become a child of God, our sins forgiven. And the idea, again, is being made alive. Verse 5 again, even when we were dead in trespasses, we are made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we'll be talking about that a lot more when we get to the next few verses. And verse 6, it says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the idea here, the subject is God. The verbs are he made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. And I want to make a parallel here. Because what happened with Jesus physically is what he's pointing out right now that happens to us spiritually. As an example, just like Jesus died physically, so as we're looking in this chapter, we were dead spiritually, okay? And just as Jesus came back to life and rose from the dead physically, so we were born again and no longer dead in this world, right? Dead, separated from God, but rather alive to God, raised to walk in newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, it speaks in that type of parallel. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, notice this, walk. We should live our lives in newness of life. Do you see the picture there? Just as Jesus died physically and rose again physically, even so for us ourselves, we were once gone, spiritually dead. And that's the beautiful picture of water baptism, isn't it? It's like when you go down into the water, it's like the old you that's dominated by the sin nature is undergoing that final death, if you will, and then you're coming out as a new creation in Christ. It's just a picture of when you accepted Christ as your Savior and you're forgiven of your sin. But now the idea is your life should be different, right? That you walk in newness of life, that you're living now, not spiritually dead, but spiritually alive and following after God and what he wants to do in your life. So again, just like Jesus died physically, so we were dead spiritually. Just as Jesus came back to life and rose from the dead physically, so we were born again and are no longer dead, but we're alive to God. And just as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Notice this in verse 6. Again, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because that's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? That he's made us sit together in the heavenly places. What does he mean by that? I think this is the idea right now for us. to be seated there. Just as Jesus is seated at the right hand of God physically, which is the place of power, etc., so we spiritually are in that position of the place of what? Of power. That, remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, where he was talking about what we should know, that the hope of his calling, his inheritance in the saints, and also verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you remember when we talked about that last week? The power that we have available to us because we're believers. The power that we have available to us through the Holy Spirit. The fact that the enemy does not have that kind of power he once had on us. The fact that the world doesn't have that kind of power. The flesh doesn't have that kind of power anymore. But there is a sense of power that he's given us. And I think that's the idea. He physically is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of power and authority. And so we spiritually are in a position where we have power, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, like we talked about last week. Now, whether it's the flesh, whether it's the world, whether it's the devil, it no longer has that power it once had on us. The devil is a formidable foe. He can oppress us, he can tempt us, but he does not have power over us. In 1 John 4:4, John writes, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So it's a neat parallel that you see right there, isn't it? So you can see physically where Jesus died, physically where he rose again from the dead, physically where he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And then spiritually, we can see the parallel with us. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but he's made us alive. He's brought us so that we can walk in newness of life. And he's seated us, or he's given us the power to be able to live the Christian life. It's kind of a cool parallel, isn't it? That's looking at it from a spiritual standpoint, or maybe we could say figuratively, like that it's applied to us. But there's coming a day where that figurative will put on literal in these areas too. Do you realize that? Okay, so we are made alive right now to walk in newness of life, but there's coming a day where there will be the resurrection physically, right? A literal resurrection. You pass away tonight, there's coming a day where you are going to have a brand new body in the resurrection, and all of that, you know, curse of sin is going to be in the past. It's neat, isn't it? And also, the idea of being seated with Christ. You know, we talk about that in a figurative sense right now, or a spiritual sense, but it's coming in a literal sense where we will be seated with Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says this, "To him who overcomes," notice, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." It's kind of neat to see that, isn't it? The Bible teaches that believers are going to rule and reign with Christ. And so you can see the figurative or the spiritual aspect of who we are in Christ, made alive and being able to have the power to live this life, but also that literally that day's coming where we are going to be resurrected, and we will be in that place with Jesus. So I think it all encompasses that as we make our way through this section. So alive and raised and seated. Let me read this from, who are we quoting here? From Expositor's Commentary. It says, "Both these events, being raised and seated," and speaking figuratively and literally, "both these events have their counterpart in the experience of believers. Not only do they anticipate in the future resurrection and glorification at the end of the age, they are matched by a present realization of the risen life in Christ and of our participation with him in his ascended majesty." I think the idea, again, is that right now on this earth, we have been given that ability to live for him and to be able to have the power to live and be effective in him. Colossians 3 says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Now, that's the idea of where we're at right now, right? If you've been raised, if you're a believer, is the idea. If you've been raised with Christ, then get your focus on the heavenly things. Get your focus on Jesus. Don't, like Peter said, we've spent enough of our past lifetime living after the flesh. If you're a believer, have your focus on Jesus. I think that's the idea in the first part of these verses. Again, who we are in Christ, looking at this in that spiritual parallel sense. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Notice, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I think your life, like the real life that you have, the real life is yet to come. The real glory of life is yet to come. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, we've got the live out your life right now, even though we still have the consequences of sin, but we have the future that is yet to come. And when he returns, that's when life, your life, is really going to blossom and know life, because you're talking resurrection at that time. You're talking ruling and reigning with him at that time. Does that make sense, kind of? So we can see through this kind of a figurative and a literal that will be down in the future to come. But now, it's how we should live and how we should walk, and that's how we're looking at it in this section. So again, this is who we used to be as we start off chapter 2. We were dead, we were separated, but God, who's rich in mercy, and because of his great love, even when we were dead, he made us alive, he raised us up together, he seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then finally, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did all of that we just talked about, that he might do this. He did all of that we've been talking about all evening here, and making us alive and raising us up and seating us. He did all of that. Spiritually, we're going through that. Literally, it's going to happen. He did all of that he might do what we read in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. In the ages to come, in the future ages, he's going to be showing. It's like you're going to be a billboard of God's grace. Think about who you were again. Spiritually dead, right? Deserving of judgment. But what did he do? Even though you're in active rebellion against him, what did he do? He saved you, extended his mercy to you and his grace to you, and he's raised you up, and he's given you a place of power. He'll give you a place of authority, ruling and reigning with Christ. And so for all of eternity, you're going to be like a billboard. And I think the idea is the people who are going to be looking at you, possibly fellow believers, possibly it's speaking of the angelic realm that's looking at what God has done. Look at what God did. That person deserved judgment, but look at what God did with that person's life. Look at the blessings that God has poured out on him. And again, that in the ages to come, he might show not just his grace and not just the riches of his grace, but again, it's one of those words, those phrases, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you see the picture there? This is what we deserved. This is what God has done for us, and it's going to be a testimony to his goodness and his grace throughout all of eternity. So again, who we were and who God has made us to be, and in this section that we have in the first half of Ephesians, it's showing us again who we are in Christ, that we might get to chapter 4 and following to go out and walk worthy. That's when the practical application messages are going to start coming. That's when we're going to be going, you guys, this is how we need to live. This is what we're supposed to be doing. But can you see how through all of these weeks, going through the first three chapters, we're going to be kind of equipped. We're going to be kind of built up as to, okay, this is who I am. This is what God has done. This is what my future holds. And okay, now I think I can go out and do it because I know where my strength comes from. My strength comes from the Lord, and I want to go out and I want to honor him with my life. Expositor says this, and we'll close it down here. All this was done by God in Christ with a single end in view, to demonstrate in successive ages the incomparable riches of his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And we thank you for this section that so clearly shows us what really we were destined for, what we were headed towards, but yet the big turnaround where you, in extending your mercy and grace, has made a completely different future for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray during these weeks as we're just compiling and piling upon ourselves these sound truths from your word, that we would be equipped to be the men and women you've called us to be, Father. Thank you so much. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.